The title of the sermon this evening is To the Praise of His Glory. And the word glory is a significant word. But many times it's incomprehensible to many. They don't understand what does it mean to say God's glory or to glorify God. What does this word mean, to glorify something? Well, simply, to glorify something is to highlight its beauty, its superiority, to point how great it is, to speak of it, to bear witness to it, to share its beauty with others, to point to it. And we are doing this all the time. All the time we are glorifying something, talking about something, living for it. People are doing this even without knowing that they are glorifying something. Look at the fans of sports teams. They are glorifying their teams, paying a lot of money to attend the matches or the games. And they would adjust their schedules so that they can go to these matches or to watch these games. They're glorifying it. Many people are glorifying their favorite stores or restaurants. If you eat in a good restaurant that you like it, you'll keep talking about it. And you say, you should go to this place. They serve this kind of food and that kind of food, and it tastes very well. And you keep talking about it. This is glorifying something. You're pointing to it. Some people are glorifying the coffee brand. Oh, this is a great coffee. You should try it. No, your kind is not good. This is good. You're glorifying it. And many things that we are glorifying are good in themselves. They are good gifts from the Lord. But as Calvin says, the heart of the man is a factory of idols. We know how to make idols. And we take these good gifts of God and worship them and glorify them even more than God himself. They will take our interest. They will take our love and our time, our life. We dedicate it to these things. They become gods. We substitute the real God, the one to whom we should give all the glory, the glory that should not be given to anything else. And we give it to things that are being created. This is what it means to glory something, to glorify something. And Christ is teaching us in his life. The Lord is teaching us from the beginning of the scripture, through the epistles, that all things are made for him, for his glory. When he even taught us how to pray, the most famous prayer, the prayer that all Christians all over the world, they know it by heart, the Lord's Prayer. It begins this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this is how it ends: Because thine is the kingdom and the glory. The glory. This is how Christ taught us to pray. He created all things for his own glory. In fact, sin is to glorify something instead of him, which we call it in the Old Testament idolatry. And it's what people still are doing this today. They are glorifying something as they are practicing idolatry. And we know God's reaction against idolatry, right? We saw this again and again and again. And this text that we read earlier, Ephesians 1, is speaking of God's glory. Paul is rejoicing with God's glory, praising God in very strong words, very long sentence. Usually when Paul starts an epistle, he would start it with talking to the people, introducing himself, addressing whom he is going to talk to, which church. And then usually he writes some thanksgiving for what the Lord is doing in them. But this time, He's doing something very unique. He's writing a very long sentence, outbursting with praises. Maybe this is the longest sentence in the New Testament. Just one sentence, more than 200 words, 202 words. We're just speaking in the consistory room about this sentence, and we said it's Paul seems to say this sentence in one breath. And maybe if he had longer breath, he would have continued praising God. Starting from verse 3, Paul is talking about the glories of God. And he's doing this in a very, I would say, simple fashion for us to understand. Although it may look very hard, a lot of connecting words that may confuse us, but if you look at it, you'll see that he's saying these praises in a Trinitarian fashion. You remember when we read the Apostles' Creed, we talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul is doing this in this praises, in this introduction to the epistle. He is talking about the work of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he is praising the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So from verse 3 to 6, you'll see the Father is the interest of his praises. And then from 7 up to 12, you'll see the Son is in the midst of his praises. And then you'll see the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And noticeably, you will see this praise, this long sentence, has a refrain, a statement that is being repeated three times. Look with me at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And then verse 12, the refrain comes again. To the praise of his glory. And then it comes again. And to the praise of his glory in verse 14. 6, 12, 14. To the praise of his glory. A refrain. He's showing us the centeredness of the glory of God. All things that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has done and is doing and will do is for the glory of God. And today we will walk through these three parts. The work of the Father, and the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. The election of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the assurance of the Spirit. Let's go first to talk about the election of the Father, starting from verse 3. Paul begins by glorifying God because he chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this, the word that has to do with the election comes in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ. Two times he's talking about the election, the predestination. And when we think of what Paul is saying here, some people would start to ask, what does it mean to elect, to choose? We know this word. Every 4 years in the United States, there are elections. And what do people do when they try to elect the president of the United States? Well, they look for the candidates, their promises, their programs, their background. And everyone is trying to choose the best candidate, right? And even the candidates, they are trying to show their best qualifications. They try to hide some things, the bad things, and showing the good things, so that people may elect them. We always connect election with a good qualification in the person to be elected. This is exactly what Paul is not saying here. The qualifications of the elect has nothing to do of them being elected. He's not choosing the wise of the world. He's not choosing the smartest. He's not choosing the more spiritual people coming from the better families with good education He's not choosing the godliest people. He's choosing the people that no one would ever think of them to be chosen, and lifting them to the greatest place ever. And he has been doing this from the beginning of history. Think of all those God chose. Think of Abraham. He chose him when he was an idolater, worshiping idols with his people. And he chose Abraham. He chose David. No one thought that he would choose this person to be the king. Even his family. He doesn't have the qualifications. He chose Israel. And we know the history of Israel. We know how rebellious they were. And he chose the disciples. And we know the disciples. Reading about the disciples, digging into the Gospels and seeing the qualifications of the disciples. Cowards. Proud people. Fighting who is the greatest. And he chose these people. There was no qualification for these people to be chosen. In fact, there was not even disqualifications that would stop them from being chosen. Why did he choose this? Listen what Paul is saying. Why did he do this? He chose them, in the end of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the criteria. His will. His good pleasure. But chose them for what? Well, two things. He chose them to be holy and without blame before him. He chose them to be his people, to be holy, and to be without blame, to be justified, that there would not be condemnation against them, but not only to be justified, to be without blame, clean. God chose them to sanctify them and to make them without blame. And when the Lord says this, it is not a wish that his people will be sanctified. He's not just saying, I wish my people will be holy, or I wish my people will be sanctified. It's a plan. And when God makes a plan, he achieves it. He fulfills it. So for the elect, for the chosen people, they will be without blame. The sin that you and I are fighting with will be killed completely one day. Because our God is a great God. The one who chose us will accomplish this. But not only chose us to be holy and without blame, he chose us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ. What an amazing word, adoption. Today, people here are celebrating the Father's Day, right? And here we see a teaching about the greatest father ever, God himself. And it's an overwhelming idea, thinking of God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is adopting people like us to be called sons and daughters of the great King. Don't pray the Lord's Prayer lightly. Don't say, Our Father in heaven, because you are used to do it. The Apostle John, when he was writing this in 1 John 3, it seems as if he's saying, can you believe this? Can you see the great love of God towards us? He's calling us his children, his sons and daughters. Can you believe this? And why he's amazed? Because he knows how sinner he is and how holy God is. The difference is big. And it's not just a holy person and a sinful person. We are his enemies. I was giving an illustration this morning about adoption. What does it mean for God to adopt sinners like us? Think of someone who has a big house. A huge house. A palace. Full. Have lots of trees, fruits. And there is a street boy. Someone who has no house, living in the streets around this palace. And he hates this person who has this palace, this great house. This person is great. He's a kind man. He's a good man, very rich man. And this is a street boy. He hates this man. Quite often he would jump to his house and steal some of the fruits. Sometimes he would break his window. If he sees his car outside, he would scratch it. He hates this man, an enemy. And this man once, or one day, would catch this boy. What would the boy expect? What he would do with him? Surprisingly, he takes him to the Secretary of the State and asks them, I need a new birth certificate for this one, for this boy. Write his name, the first name, his name, and the last name, put my name. He will be my boy, he will be my son. I'll adopt him. And he takes him to the house and introduces him to his children. This is your brother. Receive him. He will eat with us. He will live with us. And he will inherit with you. This is what the Lord has done. This is what the election is about. He's electing us to be the family. His family. There is no greater privilege than this. But before leaving the election part, the election by the Father, we need to see some quick truth about election. First of all, in verse 4, it is in love. It is not something that is done arbitrarily. God is doing this in love towards sinners like us. And it is sovereign. It's according to his sovereignty. There is nothing pushing him to do it. As we said, there is no qualification or disqualification for this to happen. It's according to his good pleasure. God is sovereign in his election. So it's by in love. It is sovereign. And interestingly, in verse 13, Paul is speaking of our believing. Look with me what he's saying in verse 13. He's saying, those the church, the believers, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You believed. They acted. These elect, they believed. They joined this family because they believed. And remember, this was one sentence, right? The same sentence. The same sentence that he's teaching about election according to his own will before the foundation of the world. In the same sentence, he's saying these elect, they believed. The doctrine of election is not against the doctrine of calling to repentance and believe. God puts them in the same sentence. And we should put them in the same sentence. Maybe we don't know how to reconcile them. He knows. We grab hold of these two together without sacrificing any of them. The doctrine of election is not there just to tell us, well, if he elects, I will do nothing. In fact, behind this someone who wants to justify his sins, he wants to say, my sins is his responsibility. If he wants to stop me, he can. He just don't want to. In fact, it seems that you don't want to. He's saying clearly, again and again, repent and believe. Christ is calling sinners to repentance. If you are a sinner, he's calling you. Come, all you weary and heavy laden, and cast your burdens on me. And he's sincere in calling us. Paul is pointing these two truths together without compromising any of them. It's in love. It's sovereign. It's not against belief. And it's by grace. We have seen and again. Why did he shoot this? Because it's not that because these people were better. In fact, he's saying it clearly. It is according, in verse 6, according to the riches of his grace. Riches. He lavished on us his grace. And to know that this is by grace, at least It gives us two hints. First of all, no one can boast, right? None of us here can boast, can say, I deserve to be here. None of us can say this. None of us can say, well, I think this person, that person should not be with us here. None of us deserved. Why would you boast? It's His grace. Not for certain groups, not for certain families, not for certain races. It's by grace. No one can boast according to this doctrine of election. And because of this doctrine, we can go and preach the gospel to anyone. The worst person that you can ever think of, you can go and preach the gospel to. God can change anyone. When the writer of these words believed, the church did not stomach it. They did not believe that this is happening. He was a terrorist. He was killing them. He was going to their houses, dragging their families and killing them. I don't know, those who met Paul the first time, maybe some of them were relatives, were brothers, were mothers, were fathers of some people whom Paul himself killed. And he became a brother. Can you think of this? A terrorist that would attack a church where your family are in the church. And this terrorist would become a believer. God would change him and bring him to the same family. That's why Paul is praising God. The doctrine of election comes in the context of praising and glorifying God. And this doctrine is in Christ. The word in Christ, the statement in Christ, this text comes 11 times. 11 times Paul is affirming that this doctrine of election, we cannot think of it apart from Christ. All the blessings of the election are centered around the person and work of Christ. And this takes me to the second point, the redemption of Christ. Starting from verse 7. It is in the Beloved that God has poured all the graces, all of His graces upon us. All the spiritual blessings that the Lord has blessed us, they are in Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no blessing. Only curse. Whenever you see the word blessing, think of this. The opposite of it is curse. All the blessings would come to us in Him. And He's saying specifically a few things here. First of all, we have the redemption through His blood. The redemption through His blood. Freedom. Because of Christ, we are being freed from the bondage. And whenever you see the word redemption, we remember the book of Exodus and the great redemption of Egypt, which was a picture of God's redemption. And I know when we think of the redemption from Egypt, we usually think only of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And it's true, they were terrible slave masters. And God freed them from this slave master, who was a picture of Satan. Christ redeemed us from Satan and his bondage. But this was not the only problem for the Israelites. They were guilty. They were lawbreakers. And that's why when the Lord get them out of Egypt, they had to do the Passover lamb. Without the Passover lamb, they can't get out of Egypt. They would die. The firstborn would die because they are guilty. And the Lord is teaching them, you are as guilty as the Egyptians. And God redeemed them by the lamb from the curse of the law, breaking the law. But not only the curse of breaking the law, He redeemed them from the love of sin. Because, you know, the Israelites, their problem was not just being guilty. It was not just being under the bondage of Pharaoh. But they loved Egypt. Even when they were going out after going out through the Red Sea, they kept complaining against Moses again and again. And interestingly, they said, we want to go back. We want to go back to the slavery. They loved slavery. They loved sin. Yes, Moses got them out of Egypt, but he didn't get Egypt out of them. But this is a great redeemer, greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, who redeems us, not just from the guilt of sin, but from the love of sin. And he's keep doing this in our lives till one day he will remove this love from our hearts completely. One day our redemption will be fulfilled where there will be no sin. The redemption of his blood, through his blood. The book of Colossians, which is very parallel to the book of Ephesians. Paul is saying these words, these same words about God's redemption in Colossians 1. About God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. But he connects the redemption of Christ with the forgiveness of sins, which comes again in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1. The second blessing that we see it in Christ, connected with Christ, because of which we praise God, the forgiveness of sins. And again, when you think of forgiveness, don't think of us just as victims. The word forgiveness says that we are not just victims, or we were not victims. We were enemies. The word forgiveness means that sin is personal against God himself. Because simply, if someone made something wrong against you, and then he comes and repent and says sorry from his heart, what would you do? Or what are you supposed to do? You forgive. To forgive means it was against you. And when the Lord forgives, this means that our sin is personally against him. Every sin is against him. Even against our brothers. When we sin against each other, primarily we sin against him. That's why David sang, before your face, I have sinned. Against you alone, I have sinned. And Paul is praising God for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Are you used to this word? Did you get so used to it? Do you still appreciate God's forgiveness for your sins? The story in the Gospel of Luke of this sinful woman who came from behind Jesus as he was sitting in the house of a Pharisee, Simeon. He's sitting there on the table, and then this woman came from behind with no words and went on his feet and started to cry and wash his feet with her tears. And bring an ointment and pour it on his feet. Did not cease to kiss his feet. Without words. From behind. She's not trying to make a show. But her heart is full of gratitude. She's grateful. And when the Pharisees saw this, they didn't like it. It didn't seem right for them. She's a sinner. Why would you allow her to do this? A lot of self-righteousness. And Christ made a comparison to Simeon. He said, well, I have entered your house and you did not wash my feet. And this woman did not stop washing my feet with her tears. You did not kiss me. You did not embrace me. And she did not stop kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on me. And she's pouring ointment on my feet. You know, why is she doing this? Because she understands that she was sinful. Her sins were so big. And she was forgiven. And to the one who is forgiven much, he loves much. He glorifies much. Do you have this sense of gratitude for the forgiveness of your sins? Or you don't feel it? The Pharisee didn't feel it. Didn't think they need it. But this sinful woman had a great love because she has been loved first. She saw the forgiveness of her sins. But Paul is not just talking about the great gift of redemption in Christ, the great gift of forgiveness in Christ. He's taking us to a deeper level, greater picture, in verse 9. Another gift, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Someone may say, what? I don't understand, what does this have to do with the work of Christ? It seems something big, something cosmic. Yes, true. Because Christ's work is not just for the individuals, not just for your redemption and my redemption, for your forgiveness and my forgiveness. Christ is making something huge, the center of which is our salvation, yes. But he's making a whole new creation, restoring the old creation in a greater state. It's interesting, before starting verse 9 and 10, he's saying he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's talking about wisdom and prudence, a great gift of wisdom and understanding. And these two words, if you read them in the salvation history throughout the Bible, they are being used several times. First of all, in creation, the book of Proverbs teaches us that the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. The heavens and the earth were made by God's wisdom and understanding. The same two words. And then after the fall, after being expelled from the garden, after the old creation was fallen, the Lord gave his people small images of the new creation that he is about to make. He gave them a tabernacle. He gave them a temple. And building this temple, building this tabernacle, was made, or these buildings were made, because God gave wisdom and understanding to the builders of this place. The tabernacle was built because of the wisdom and the understanding that the Lord gave to Bezalel. And now he's saying, in Christ, and by wisdom and understanding, the mystery is being revealed. The new creation that I promised to make one day has been inaugurated. It started in Christ, who will, in him all things will be gathered. He put Christ as head, and he's fulfilling his promises by wisdom and understanding. And he's not just saying that he's doing this in wisdom and understanding. He has revealed this to us. He has given us this wisdom and understanding to see what he's doing. And Paul is praising God. Thank you that you have revealed this to us, that the mystery now is being revealed. Christ is the head. And don't take this lightly. If you talk to the people in the streets, if you go to the downtown, if you meet people in malls and talk to them about old creation, new creation, Christ is the head, God is building his kingdom, they will say, what are you talking about? They may even call these words nonsense. And Paul is saying, yes, for the unbeliever it's a mystery that they can't understand, but he has revealed this mystery to us in Christ. But this wisdom and understanding are not just given for us to see what the Lord is doing. In fact, he is giving us this same wisdom so that we may live according to his plan, to what he's doing. And he's doing this to the church. He is granting the church the wisdom and understanding. And Paul is praising God for this. God is building his kingdom, his new creation, through the church, giving her pastors, elders, deacons, members, ministers, granting them the wisdom, because he is building his new creation through this organization that the world may not like, may not respect, may attack, may persecute, which is called the church. And Christ is the head of it. Paul will speak later on in Ephesians that this mystery, we will see in this mystery, in this kingdom that the Lord is building, we will see sinners are reconciled with God. Jews and Gentiles, enemies that could never be together, are called brothers and sisters. Evil one being subjected. Do you need wisdom? Do you need understanding to see what the Lord is doing? Paul will pray for wisdom, understanding for the church later on in this same chapter. And if you need this wisdom, the Apostle James is exhorting us today, saying, if you lack wisdom, if you need wisdom to know how to live, to see what the Lord is doing, and to live according to this plan, ask from God. Ask from him who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given them. We all need wisdom to see what the Lord is doing, and to be part of it, and to live accordingly. And we are promised that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. That's why we need to listen to the gospel again and again, to see God's wisdom in Christ, to be enabled to have this wisdom, wisdom from the new creation, wisdom that the world doesn't understand, doesn't know. But Paul is praising God because this wisdom is ours in Christ. And this leads me to the last point, the assurance by the Spirit. The assurance by the Spirit. And you will see this starting from verse 11 to 14, there will be a language of inheritance, heritage. It will be dominant in this few verses at the end. So the blessings are not just something that happens before the foundation of the world, being chosen, being predestinated. The blessings are not just things that happened in history through the work of Christ, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the beginning of the new creation. But Paul is thanking God for the assurance of the inheritance, what will happen in the future, and we start to experience from now. So in verse 11, he's saying, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. This is an interesting statement, in whom also we have obtained inheritance. It's true, we already have inheritance in Christ now, but some translations, and I would say they would be more accurate, it's not just we obtain inheritance, we ourselves are the inheritance. We are God's portion, his possession, his people. This is what Paul is saying here. We are his. Because in verse 14, he's saying something related to this. He's saying about the Spirit, he is the seal. Excuse me, verse 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. And you know what is a seal? Little children, it's a stamp. And at that time, owners of cattle, or even of slaves, they would put a seal on their cattle, a stamp on their cattle. And why would they do this? Well, to prove the ownership and for protection, so that no one may steal them against theft. And God is saying, my people are my inheritance. And I sealed them, putting the Spirit into them, sending the Spirit to dwell in them. I am sealing them. And if he seals us, who can take us from him? The son came and said, all those whom the Father have given me, I brought them. And no one can take from me or from my Father. My Father is greater than all. Who can steal a gift from the Father to the Son? Who can do this? If someone can do this, he must be greater than them. And no one is greater than them. He is our seal. But he's not just our seal. He's our earnest. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he's talking, we are possession, but one day we will inherit something. We are co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. We will inherit the whole earth, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. But how do we know that we will inherit? We have a down payment. The word here means a down payment. When you go to buy a house, you pay a down payment. And if you pay a down payment as if you are saying, well, I will pay the remaining. Here is a down payment and I will get this house. And we got a down payment for our inheritance. And this down payment is the Spirit. Yes, we did not inherit everything now. We did not get all the blessings that God has obtained for us in Christ. But we have a foretaste. This morning I gave this illustration. If you go to your mother or to your wife in the kitchen, hungry, waiting for the meal to be prepared, still it has some time to be prepared. But then your wife or your mother would give you a foretaste of what would the meal would look like. And you try it. And you enjoy it. And you know, in your heart, the meal will be beautiful today. You are not full yet. You did not enjoy everything yet. But you know it's coming. And this is what the Spirit is doing with us. The joy that you would have in your heart. The love that you experience now. The peace of your conscience, by which you sleep and know that you are forgiven. These are foretastes of the great blessing that we'll have one day in the celestial city, in the new heaven and new earth. He's our assurance. The Lord sent the Spirit to be our assurance. And again, why? What is the ultimate goal? And to the praise of his glory. Are you amazed, like Paul, with all the blessings that we have in Christ from the Father through the Spirit? The triune God, the great God of heaven, is working for our salvation, adopting sinners like us to be in the family, to be redeemed, forgiving all our sins, choosing us before the foundation of the world, and the one whose plan can never be frustrated. See what he's saying in verse 11? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He had a clear plan. We are part of it. And no one can stop it. He deserved to be praised. Forever and ever. It's from him, and through him, and to him, all the glory. Amen.